Tony Cook Ministries is committed to strengthening churches and leaders around the world. We trust you will enjoy the following message, and we pray that your relationship with God will be strengthened and enhanced through what you learn. Let's join the service where Tony is ministering.
Thank you so much. Man, it's great to see such a great crowd out on a Monday night and a rainy night at that. And I believe you're going to be glad you came. I believe we've got some wonderful things from the Word of God to share. I noticed we had several hands of individuals that were not here in some of the other sessions that we had. So let me go ahead and cover just a little bit of what we've covered and do a little summary. When challenged about the legal technicalities of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Jesus really endeavored to not get into the legal issue of it, not get into the nitpicky and the loopholes and all the technicalities. Jesus endeavored to draw everyone's attention back to God's original purpose. When the Pharisees came to him in Matthew 19 and wanted to know, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? This is what Jesus said in Matthew 19:4. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together let not man separate. And that really is what God wants us focusing on today. That's where Jesus endeavored to direct everyone's attention when they were wanting to focus on all the legal technicalities. And Jesus took them right back to the original plan and the original purpose of God. And when they just kept pushing and kept pressing the issue and even began to distort the issue, they said, well, why then did Moses command us to write our wives a bill of divorcement? Well, God nor Moses never, they didn't command people to divorce their wives. And so Jesus at that point did step in to clarify, and he said, no, it was not a commandment. It was a concession, something that God allowed because he knew the hardness of men's hearts. And so if we'll have tender hearts before God, the ambition would be and the desire and the ideal would be if we keep our hearts tender and soft before God and allow the love of God to flow through our lives in our marriages, we'll never even have to get into those technicalities. My wife and I have been married 25 years. And we're really endeavoring to walk in love toward one another and really bless one another. My wife is just phenomenal, and I try to be real good to her. And I can assure you that neither of us are looking for reasons of why to divorce. Would it be allowable? We don't want a divorce because we're endeavoring to keep our hearts soft before God and really love one another the way God told us to do so. And really, what people were doing in that day, and unfortunately some do it today, is that people then were looking for any excuse possible to divorce their wives, no matter how flimsy that excuse was. And then, if they followed all the proper procedures that Moses had described about writing a bill of divorcement, if they followed the technicalities, then they felt they were justified before God, even though they were missing God's original purpose and original intention. And that's why Jesus, I believe, came at them so strong, is because they were trying to justify divorce for every cause. And that just was not something that pleased the heart of God. It's vital to understand the context in which Jesus made those statements about divorce and remarriage. As one author said, Jesus was, and this is his quote, he was speaking out against a vicious custom of casual and irresponsible divorce. We live in a day and an age today where many, many people never wanted a divorce. That was not their heart. That was not their desire. And yet they found themselves in a situation where they were wounded by their covenant partner. And the individual that they had entrusted their life to, they found themselves wounded by their covenant partner, only later to be doubly wounded by a church that treated all divorced people as second-class citizens, and in many cases then treated remarried people as though they had committed the unpardonable sin. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7, we reference this verse that Jesus said, in dealing with a situation where people were again nitpicking over the legalities, he said, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Jesus and God do not want us condemning the guiltless. We need to understand, too, that having a merciful attitude toward those that have experienced divorce is not the same thing as promoting divorce. I believe that a spirit-led, love-filled believer is never looking for an excusable way out of marriage. A spirit-led, love-dominated believer is always looking for a divine solution of how to make his or her marriage work. Because face it, if any of us want to start looking for reasons, as one individual said, in every marriage more than a week old, there are grounds for divorce. And I'm sure they were saying that a little bit facetiously. But he said the trick is to find and continue to find grounds for marriage. And for those of us that are married, that should be the thing that our heart is geared toward. We're looking for reasons to stay married, ways to stay married, ways to improve the relationship, and that should be our heart's goal. The reality is, though, is that not everyone has experienced that. And we pointed out last night that God Himself is divorced. And so if you ever come across an individual who says, "Well, I just... you know," and they just have that attitude of kind of being against people that are divorced, just remember that God is a divorced person. And that is not my doctrine. That is God's own statement. From Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, he referred to the fact that backsliding Israel had committed adultery. And God said, "I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." God divorced faithless Israel. And we understand this, that Israel was the one that had killed the relationship by turning their heart away from God and committing spiritual adultery against Him. God said in verse 1 there that Israel had been playing the harlot with many lovers. Israel killed the relationship, but God was the one that filed the paperwork. And in many situations today, and we're going to talk about this probably tomorrow night or Wednesday, in many cases today, what we do as believers, if we're not wise and if we're judgmental, is when we hear about a divorce, we all, "Well, who filed the paperwork? Who filed?" And we think that whoever filed is automatically the guilty party. And that's not really the case. In some situations, one individual kills the relationship, and the other person is left with little choice but to acknowledge it formally. But the formal acknowledgement of a divorce that already happened spiritually and internally is not the same as killing the marriage. Israel had killed the marriage. God simply filed the paperwork. I want you to turn over in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. And I want to look at another scripture that deals with the heart of God along these lines. Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to begin in around verse 10. I'm not going to read all these verses in detail. You can certainly do that, and I encourage you to do that. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. God begins by saying, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" And he introduces this phrase that he repeats five different times. Whenever God says something five different times in a short section of Scripture, you know God is really trying to emphasize this point. He says, "Why do we deal treacherously with one another? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? And that phrase of dealing treacherously is repeated five different times. In verse 11, it says, Judah has dealt treacherously. There it is again. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. I want you to flip down with me to verse 14. God has addressed the fact that the people are upset because God's not answering their prayers anymore. And in verse 14, he says, but you say, for what reason? Why is it that your prayers aren't being answered anymore? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. There's the third usage of dealing treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That phrase means that your wife, she has been faithful to you, she has been loyal to you, she has been devoted to you, and yet you dealt treacherously with her. But did he not make them one, verse 15, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Here's what had happened. There was a point in time where many of the men, instead of staying faithful to their loyal, devoted wives, the wife of their youth, the one who had been committed to them and had done nothing wrong against them, these men were instead divorcing their wives in order to marry women who worshiped other gods. And here's what God had to say about it. In verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Five times God talks about dealing treacherously against the wife of your youth. Divorcing the wife of your youth in order to marry someone that the Bible describes as the daughter of a foreign god. Now, let me just make this statement because we need to be very clear here. God did not say he hated divorced people. God said he hates divorce. And he was speaking in the context of those who deal treacherously with their spouse. Now, isn't it interesting that God did something himself that he hated to do? But God never dealt treacherously with Israel. They dealt treacherously with him. And when God filed a divorce against him, all he was doing was recognizing externally what they had already done internally and in reality. When God said that he hated divorce, it's interesting that he said he hated something that he himself at one point felt like he had no choice but to do. And if God said, I hate divorced people, then God would have had to have hated himself because he himself engaged in something that really was not his ultimate desire. He wished he hadn't had to have done that, but the actions of another party basically put him in a position where he had no choice but to do that. I believe the reason that God hates divorce is because divorce hurts people. Especially when there is treacherous dealings leading up to it. God wants us to deal in integrity with one another. God wants us to walk in love toward one another. God doesn't want me dealing treacherously with my wife, deceitfully and unfaithfully. He wants me to be honest to her. He wants me to honor her. He wants me to cherish her and treat her as my own flesh. You know, a lot of times we focused on the fruit of divorce, but we have completely ignored the root of divorce. In other words, we know someone who gets a divorce, And we just shake our head in disgust and say, well, you know, God hates divorce. Well, you know what? If that person was dealt with treacherously by their spouse, I want you to know one thing. God said one time that he hates divorce, but he referred five times to the treacherous dealings that dealt with the divorce. Why do we get upset at the end result of divorce, but maybe we don't care about the hell that that person has been living in because they have been through repeated, treacherous, deceitful, and unfaithful treatment by a spouse that maybe we don't know about because it was in the privacy of their home, but we just wait until the divorce happens and then we get judgmental and shake our head and say, well, God hates divorce. Well, I want you to know there was a lot of stuff going on that God hated before it ever got to the divorce stage. God hated all the treacherous dealings. And it's easy to stand outside of a situation when we don't know what's going on in a person's life. We don't know perhaps the emotional torment that they're going through. We don't know the neglect that they're facing. We don't know the coldness and the harshness and perhaps the verbal abuse, the mental abuse, sometimes the physical abuse that people are experiencing. All that stuff is under the surface and we don't see it, but we just see the divorce when it happens, and then it's real easy to jump, oh yeah, we just hate that. We just hate it when it happens. There's a lot of stuff going on before that that God hated as well. In our hearts, in our marriages, let's develop a hatred for anything that we would do to our spouse that would be considered treacherous dealings. And let's deal honestly, faithfully, full of the love of God, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and marriages. And I'll tell you what, if we get rid of all the treacherous dealings, and if we'll develop a hatred of those treacherous dealings, then we'll never face the fruit because we dealt with the root. Amen? I want you to look at another scripture that deals with the heart of God. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah, the 54th chapter. There's a statement here that you may not have ever read, a passage that you may have never read in the context of divorce, but I want to share some things with you about it. Definitely deals with God's heart and God's attitude toward hurting people. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 4, God says, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore." Now, when we have read that passage of Scripture, we have always assumed that the phrase widowhood refers to a woman whose husband dies physically. That's how we predominantly think of the word widow. In the Hebrew language, the word widow usually referred to that. But in the Hebrew language, the word widow could also refer to a woman who had been abandoned or deserted by her husband, discarded by her husband, even though he was yet alive. In the Hebrew language, they understood that the term widow could encompass that just as well. And I would want to put forth this proposition. I don't believe that God speaking through Isaiah was referring to an individual here whose husband had died. That word widowhood is taken from another Hebrew word that literally means discarded as a divorced person, forsaken. And when you stop and think about it, what happens when a person is discarded? What happens when a person is rejected and forsaken by another? What happens? There's fear involved. I'm all by myself now. There can be a sense of feeling ashamed. Can I tell you something really interesting about human beings? When somebody does something really bad to us, somehow internally we personalize that. And we believe that what they did against us was somehow a reflection of who we are. So we feel ashamed when we didn't do anything wrong. And it's really hard to come to this understanding that when somebody does something really ugly against us, when somebody does something really horrible against us, very often what they did was a reflection of who they are. It is not a reflection of who we are. Stop and think about the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone knew what it was to be rejected and forsaken and thrown out and despised, Jesus was. And as he was there hanging on the cross, that in secular society was the most shameful, degrading thing that could ever be done to a person. And yet Jesus understood that what was happening to him was not a reflection of who he was, but it was a reflection of who they were. Now read this with this understanding. Do not fear, you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood. You will not remember the reproach of being discarded as a divorced person and forsaken. That's what that word is taken from in the literal Hebrew. And it goes on to say in verse 5, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the Lord of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken. That word forsaken there in the Hebrew is literally the word desertion. This is not talking about a husband who died. This is talking about a husband who deserted his wife, who discarded her as a divorced woman. God said, like a woman forsaken, deserted, and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. That word in the Hebrew means spurned. Cast away, despised, refused, and rejected, says your God. Do you know what God is saying here? He is saying, you may have been discarded, forsaken, and deserted. You may have been spurned, cast away, despised, refused, and rejected. But I have called you. I will deliver you from your fear, from disgrace, from shame, and from reproach, because I am both your husband and your Redeemer. And I'm going to tell you what, human beings have done some pretty ugly things to other human beings throughout history. And they've done some pretty ugly things to people that were supposed to be under their care and a part of a covenant of partnership and pursuit and priority and purity, as we talked about the other day. And yet, instead, sometimes a person ends up discarded and deserted and forsaken. And when that happens, what kind of attitude does God have toward that person? Does he say, oh, there must be something wrong with you. I'm going to label you now for the rest of your life. And if you ever get married again, you know, I'm not going to have any. No, God doesn't. You don't see a judgmental trace in God's heart. God says, you know, that other person may have done this to you, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to be your husband. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to deliver you. I know right now that you've got feelings of shame and feelings of disgrace and feelings of fear coming at your life, but I'm going to be your husband. I'm going to deliver you from those things, and I'm going to comfort you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I believe that's the kind of God we have. Jesus, as I said, was rejected, forsaken, and despised. If you feel like You've been discarded. You've been rejected. Don't ever think that God doesn't understand what you're going through. God Himself faced all of that, which is why He finally just had to go ahead and give Israel a bill of divorcement. Jesus experienced that when all of humanity turned against Him and rejected Him. And the Bible says that Jesus is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. You know, I realize that a lot of our emphasis so far has been on men being the perpetrators. Have any of you men kind of been sitting there thinking, well, wait, it's not all men that are bad. You know, some women have done some bad things too. And Jesus talked about men that were hard-hearted. And Malachi referred to men dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. Keep in mind that in the context in which the Old Testament was written, that women had no rights. Women were property at that time. Women could not divorce their husband. And so a lot of the emphasis, because the men had 100% of the power, then God is really holding men's feet to the fire. He's holding men responsible because they were the ones that had the authority to just write on a sheet of paper and send their wife off. But we are aware of the fact that we don't live in that kind of culture anymore. And that there are situations where men have been, you know, the ones desiring to make the marriage work, and they've been the one endeavoring to do the right things. Solomon made this statement, and I'll just say this so that the men don't feel too totally beat up on. But in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands." I just simply want to go on record and saying that I understand and God understands that sometimes it's not the hardness of a man's heart. Sometimes it's not a man dealing treacherously with his wife. This is a two-way street. This is a mutual proposition. Both men and women can act in very destructive ways against the relationship. Okay? So if we balanced it out just a little bit at least, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. I want to look at a few more things to identify the heart of God about people who have dealt with moral failure, about people who have dealt with marital failure. The Bible says we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. And the whole purpose that Jesus came was because 100% of us had missed it in one way, shape, or form. And you may be here tonight and you may be thinking, "Brother Cook, I want you to know, I have never been divorced. As a matter of fact, I have lived with absolute moral purity. I have never sinned sexually in my life. I have kept myself pure. I have, you know," and that's wonderful. If you've succeeded so well in those areas, praise God for it. But you've sinned in other ways. And you've missed it in other ways. 100% of us need the mercy and grace of God. Not one of us is going to heaven based on our own works. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When we were at our very worst, God gave us His very best. And something that I believe really reveals the heart of God about compassion and mercy. And I'll just say this, not only toward the innocent party, but God has mercy and grace and forgiveness toward the guilty party as well. You know, we've been talking a lot about the innocent party and not judging them, but did you know that God has something of His goodness and mercy even for the guilty party? Because the bottom line was, maybe we've never been a guilty party who caused divorce, but I'm telling you what, we've all been guilty in some way, shape, or form. And in Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Jesus. Now, how many of you know that Jesus was the sinless, spotless Son of God? He was made like unto us in all ways, except that he was without what? He was without sin. He was the blameless, spotless Son of God. And you know, you might tend to think that for Jesus to have come into the earth as the sinless, spotless Son of God, that he had to come from the finest pedigree. I mean, that if you studied his family line, his lineage, that they were the most upright, moral, wonderful, law-abiding people that you would ever find anywhere. I mean, what other line of pedigree would be appropriate for the Son of God to come into the earth through? But let's look just real briefly at the lineage of Jesus. In verse 2, it says in Matthew chapter 1, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Underline the word Tamar. A tradition was just broken because typically in Hebrew genealogies, the women were never mentioned. And here we have the mention of a woman named Tamar. I want you to underline that, and we're going to come back to her in a moment. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, so on and so forth. All the way down to verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Underline the name Rahab. There is another woman. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. There's a third woman mentioned. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. What was her name? Bathsheba. Isn't it interesting that when Matthew recorded this, he didn't mention her name, but he gave a reminder that Solomon came into this world by her who had been the wife of Uriah. She had been the wife of Uriah. Now what happened? Why wasn't she the wife of Uriah on an ongoing basis? Because the man after God's own heart lusted after her, committed adultery with her, and then afterwards had her husband put to death. The sweet psalmist of Israel, as God calls him. The man after God's own heart, as God calls him, was a man who committed both adultery and murder. And I want you to know, he was the guilty party. But here's what I want you to see about this. There's four women mentioned. Tamar and Rahab. They were both prostitutes. Bathsheba was an adulteress. And Ruth was remarried. Now, obviously, Ruth, if you study Scripture, she had been a very noble individual. Her husband had died and so on and so forth. But three out of the four women that are mentioned in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ had some real, we would say from the natural standpoint, they had some real stains on their reputation. I wonder why. When the Holy Spirit inspired this, he made sure that those four women were mentioned, and those four in particular. Maybe the Holy Spirit was wanting to emphasize something about the forgiveness of God, about the mercy of God, reminding us of the fact that maybe all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that this process of getting Jesus into the earth, that all of human nature, even the line through which Jesus came, was not beyond having been affected and impacted by the ugliness of sin. And yet Jesus came to give us beauty for ashes. I just think that's significant. I want us to look real quickly. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 4. I want to look at how Jesus acted. I mentioned last night that people have taken the words of Jesus. Well, if you're divorced and you're remarried, then you're living in adultery. And if you want to go to heaven, then you've got to divorce your current spouse, and you need to go back to your original spouse. That's how people have interpreted and applied Jesus' words to individuals who have experienced moral and or marital favor. But if that's how Jesus wanted his words applied that way, don't you think we would see him acting that way toward people who had experienced moral and marital failure? That's how the church has taken his words and applied them. But if that's how Jesus wanted those words applied, wouldn't he have shown us how to really beat these people up? I mean, if our job is to intimidate people and to hold their past over their head and to beat them over the head, then wouldn't Jesus have shown us how to do that? Wouldn't he have given us a pattern and an example to follow if that's how he wanted us applying his words? And as I said last night, if the way that we as the church have applied his words don't line up with the way he acted, then maybe we've misunderstood his words. Let's see how he dealt with an individual who was involved heavily in moral and marital failure. In John chapter 4, Jesus encounters a woman at the well in the middle of the day. The women typically didn't go to the well in the middle of the day. They went to the well and got their water in the morning. The people who would typically go to the well in the heat of the sun were the individuals who were social outcasts. Women with whom the other women would have nothing to do. Not the high, upstanding, socially and religiously elite, but the individuals who were known for not being good women. And it was such a woman that Jesus found at the well when he showed up in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. And you can go back and read the full context, but in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here. Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I don't have a husband." She wasn't going to volunteer any more than that. Why? She had a lot of shame in her life. Jesus, operating in the gifts of the Spirit, having a word of wisdom, word of knowledge rather, Jesus said to her, actually both, Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." Do you see why the rest of the ladies in town didn't want to hang out with this woman? She had probably stolen some of their husbands. And if she hadn't gotten one of their husbands, they were probably afraid that one of their husbands was going to be one of her next victims. Jesus said, "You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly. Let me just take a little side journey with you. There are people who teach to this day in churches, ministers, that God only recognizes a person's first marriage. Any marriage after their first marriage is adulterous, invalid, and God does not recognize it. And they even go to the point of saying that if you were married to an individual and you got a divorce and you go and marry somebody else and have children by that second marriage, and now you get saved and become a Christian, that your marriage now is not a legitimate, valid marriage because God only recognizes the first marriage. And God considers you to be living in adultery because only your first marriage was valid, and therefore you need to leave this adulterous relationship that you're now in and go back and try to get married once again to your first spouse. Even though it means abandoning this new individual that is now your wife, but they say is not, because they say it's not valid or legitimate, and abandon those children and go back and try to hook up with your first spouse. And even if you can't, then you're obligated to stay single for the rest of your life. That kind of thinking is absolutely foreign and non-existent in terms of the teaching of the Bible. Nowhere does it say that God only recognizes a person's first marriage. As a matter of fact, Jesus here recognizes all five husbands. He did not say, you've only had one husband and four illegitimate, invalid, fake marriages, did he? He said, you have had how many husbands? You have had five husbands. Now, while we're on this side journey, let me tell you something else. Have you ever heard somebody say that having sex with an individual or living together makes you married in the eyes of God? Jesus didn't believe that either, because he said, the one whom you now have is not your husband. In other words, she had had five, and I had somebody say, oh, Brother Cook, I bet all five husbands died. I bet they didn't. I bet you any. You can't prove that they did, and I can't prove that they didn't. But listen, law of percentages is on my side on that one, not yours. Can I tell you something else that's real interesting? Jesus continued. See, Jesus didn't say, you've had five husbands, you adulterous, evil, vile woman. You are so messed up. There is no way you can unscramble the problem you've created. You are going to hell. And I just came by to tell you that. Back up to verse 10, and let me show you what Jesus said to this woman. If you knew, this is Jesus talking to the woman who had had five husbands and was now cohabiting with a man who is not her husband. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Wow. You know, it's almost like Jesus had this belief that this woman could have gotten saved just like any other human being. Isn't it amazing that Jesus thought such a thing? That mercy, that forgiveness, that grace was available to this woman. And after Jesus had confronted her about the issue of having had five husbands and living with a man who is not her husband, the woman said, look at verse 25. This is now after. John 4:25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And Jesus said to her, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Jesus actually revealed himself as the Messiah, as though a woman in that horrible condition could somehow benefit from knowing Jesus. I mean, he said it to her just like somehow, even though all the horrible things she had done in her past somehow did not disqualify her from receiving the living water and coming to know Jesus as the Messiah. Now, let me tell you one other little very interesting thing. This blew this woman away. She had never met a man like this before. Oh, she was real familiar with the Pharisees and the rules and regulations and the condemnation and the shame and the guilt. She knew what it was to be a social outcast. She'd never met a man like this before. And the Bible says that she went back into the city. Now, this is real interesting. She went back into the city and she told the men. See, you didn't do that in that day and age. Women didn't talk to men, but that had never stopped her before. Women talked to women, never to men in public. But this woman went because she already had a relationship and she was, you know, she had a lot of interaction with a lot of men. And it's amazing that Jesus didn't try to get her to not do that. Now, ma'am, I want you to know this. You are such a sorry representation of a human being. You are such a disgraceful person. I want to ask you this. When you go back into that town, please don't tell anybody you know me. Because that would damage my holy and upright reputation. You know, Jesus sent her back into town and she told all the men about Jesus. You know, it was almost like she was as good as anybody else. Real quickly, John chapter 8. John the 8th chapter. Are you enjoying this tonight? John the 8th chapter. And please understand, I'm not advocating, you know, revolving door marriages. And I'm not advocating living together outside of marriage. I'm just simply saying we live in a world where a lot of people do a lot of things. And I may personally, as a believer, as a follower of the Lord Jesus, as an individual who has endeavored to, you know, find his commands, you know, there may be some things that for me would be real unacceptable. But God loves people who have done and are still doing things unacceptable. And I don't think we're going to reach them by looking down hypocritical noses of shame and guilt and condemnation at them. We need to understand that Jesus wants them to have the living water. And Jesus wants them to know that he is the Messiah. In John chapter 8, you know this story. Jesus is teaching in the temple. And it goes on to say in verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst. Now, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? Was she committing adultery by herself? If she was committing adultery, there was some other guy there. Why is she the only one brought and set in the midst? Where's the guy? I mean, if we're going to start stoning everybody to death, let's be fair and do it equally across the board. Let's not be selective. Are you with me? But see, religion and legalism and condemnation, we want to be kind of, you know, there may be some people that actually, well, this one might be one of my buddies, so, you know, but we'll single this person out because we don't like this person as much, but we'll cover up for this one. I don't think God's into that kind of thing. Yet they brought the woman and set her in the midst. Verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him. Again, the Pharisees were continually nitpicking over these technicalities of the law. This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. People always, well, I wonder what he was writing. We have no idea on earth what he was writing. But it says that he stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, now, let me just share with you, this is my opinion. I can't prove this. I may not be right. We'll find out when we get to heaven. I believe that the reason that Jesus began writing in the ground as though he didn't hear them is because probably when they brought that woman there, if they had caught her in the very act of adultery, she probably really wasn't real presentable for public. And I think it was an embarrassing thing. I think they were doing this for maximum humiliation effect. And I think they wanted that they could have cared less about this woman's feelings. They could have cared less about her sense of self-esteem. They could have cared less about her sense of dignity. They probably brought her in a way that she was not really presentable to be in the public. And I think just out of respect, Jesus just was looking down because he didn't want to add to her sense of shame. See, religious people are more concerned about rules than they are about people. Let me say that again. Religious people are more concerned about rules than they are about people. And Jesus said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Why is it that we think that certain types of sin are fair game and other types of sin aren't? And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Now there was one person in that crowd that was without sin. Jesus. And when Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," he was qualified. Listen, Jesus is qualified to judge us and condemn us to hell if he wanted to. Thank God for his mercy. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, and this is so powerful, he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I want you to notice Jesus did two things. He didn't do one thing. He did two things. Number one, he released her from judgment from her past mistakes. But number two, he gave her positive direction for future living. The church has to do both of those. The church has to be an agency of mercy and forgiveness and grace. If we don't do that, we're missing the whole reason why Jesus came. But I'm going to tell you this right now. If all we do is release people from past responsibility and guilt from their past sins, if we don't give them instruction on how to live today and tomorrow, then we have failed. If all we're doing is say, "Oh, God is merciful, God is forgiveness, God is forgiving, he'll forgive you for anything and everything," And then you think that that means that you can continue and keep on doing wrong, then we've missed half of what Jesus presented here. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Listen, we as the church, we need to know how to go and sin no more. We can't do anything about how we've messed up in the past. There are people in this room tonight that you're thinking, man, you know, if I had the spiritual maturity back then that I have now, you know, I wouldn't have treated my wife that lousy. I wouldn't have treated my husband that bad. You know, I think now if I had the spiritual maturity then that I have today, I think maybe I could have made my marriage work. Listen, we have to come to that place of neither does he condemn us. And if he doesn't condemn us, then we need to quit condemning each other. But at the same time, we need to learn how to step up to the next level so that when through God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, we get the opportunity to have some opportunities in the future. And we're going to talk about remarriage in some of our upcoming sessions, that we don't go and repeat the same mistakes. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to give you a 5-minute introduction for tomorrow night, and then we're going to dismiss. But I want to give you a little bit of a feel about what we're going to be talking about tomorrow. Because everything that we've said up to this point has been leading us to 1 Corinthians 7. Because you see, it's in the new covenant that we find our instructions. What Jesus said, and I trust you understand this, what Jesus said, he said under the old covenant. And when he was discussing what Moses had said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what Jesus was doing was he was clarifying the intent of God regarding the Old Testament law. We are not under the law. If we want to find the guidelines that are for us, we've got to go over into the New Testament. You say, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the New Testament. Yes, in the division of your Bible, but the new covenant did not start until after Jesus had risen from the dead. Really, Jesus did all of his earthly ministry under the old covenant. And if you're an individual who says, well, I think we need to keep the old covenant, then listen, Paul said, if you're going to keep the old covenant, then you need to keep all of it. I hope you're going to Jerusalem every year to offer up sacrifices. And I hope you're keeping all of the Old Testament festivals. And I hope you're keeping, because Paul said, if you're going to keep any of it, you got to keep all of it. We're not under the old covenant law. We have a new commandment. And I'll tell you what. You know, to me, I don't find it hard not to kill somebody. I've been mad at some people, but I've never really wanted to kill somebody. And I really have never had a problem with stealing and lying. And I'm a human being. There have been certain areas where I think all of us have challenges in different areas. But there's a lot of those things that I'm not tempted to steal. That's not a big temptation for me. It's not a big temptation for me, to do a lot of those thou shalt nots. But I'll tell you what's tough. It's tough to love somebody even as Jesus loved me. When we say we're under a new law, the law of love, that is not some kind of cop-out that means you can do anything you want. Man, it's a higher standard to walk in the love of God and to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Don't tell me that by going from an old covenant mentality to a new covenant mentality that we've just gotten loose and careless. Man, not when we take the new covenant for what it really is. But you see, the thing about the new covenant is that everything God commanded us in the new covenant to do, he put the Holy Ghost on the inside of us to energize us, equip us, and enable us to do it. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. But everything that we've said up to this point has been to bring us into the new covenant, because it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we find new covenant instruction for the church, for the believer. What Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the vast majority of it, there were a few times where he projected into the future. You know, he told, you know, I will build my church. He was speaking into the future. You shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you. He was speaking into the new covenant then. But the great majority of what Jesus said, he said as a prophet and teacher operating under the old covenant. Doesn't mean it's not important. Doesn't mean it's not valuable. But he was speaking predominantly to Jews under the law. We are the church under grace. And that's why the New Testament epistles are so phenomenally important to us, because they are written to the church, to the new creation, to the believer who's been born of God. None of those people were born again. We're born again. The epistles are written to us. The gospels were written for us, but the epistles are written to us. And everything we've set up to this point has been so that we could have a groundwork and a framework to understand what Paul said to the church about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In order, I'll just give you a quick little teaser for tomorrow night. Corinth was the most goofed up, messed up, flaky bunch of people that Paul ever dealt with. Their church was a chaotic mess. They were suing each other in the church. They were getting drunk at the communion services. They were totally confused about how the gifts of the Spirit operated. And I'm telling you, their church services were a three-ring circus. I mean, it was, they were confused. Paul said, you are carnal. I mean, he just came, he didn't even try to be diplomatic. He said, you are carnal. You are flesh ruled. There is division among you. There is strife among you. You're full of envy. He said, you've got somebody in your church. This was reported to me. You've got somebody in your church who is living with his stepmother in open sexual sin. A church member stole his father's wife. And they are living together in a cohabiting relationship. And there's not one single person in the church that's the least bit bothered by it. As a matter of fact, you're boastful about it. You're proud of the fact that you think you are so confused. You think you're free in Christ to do anything. There's members of your church. See, Corinth was the most corrupt city in the world. I mean, it made Vegas look like Mayberry. Corinth was the home of the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of erotic love. The temple of Aphrodite had on its staff 1,000 temple prostitutes. And because Corinth was a Greek city, Greek philosophy and the Greek mentality was very strong. And there was a widespread belief among the Greeks that marriage was a very cumbersome institution. And that celibacy, not having a wife, is a far more free and liberating life. And when it comes to the issue of sexual release for men, just go down to the temple of Aphrodite and worship. And it was just so common in their culture. And so the church was full of people. I mean, in addition to having one man who was living in open sin with his stepmother, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 had to say, what? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Do you think you're supposed to go take the members of Christ and join them to a prostitute? What are you? You're crazy. I mean, these people were so goofed up, so messed up. And there were people in the church that thought nothing about going and visiting the prostitutes. It was just, and that was just their culture. That's just the way everybody did it. And they hadn't been in Christ long enough to grow up and learn about holiness and sanctification. And they thought that marriage was a bad deal. And you know, there were some people in the church, though, because there was another branch of Greek philosophy that said, you know what, we don't think all this immorality is right. As a matter of fact, and they went to the ditch on the other side of the road, and they said, you know what, anything that gives the physical body pleasure is a sin, including sex. So for the rest of our life, even though we're married, no more sex. So you had people over here who were married and going to prostitutes, who were single and going to prostitutes. You had some people over here who thought that marriage was just flat wrong. And then you have people over here who are married but think, you know, even though you're married, you're not supposed to have sex. And then you had a bunch of individuals in the church who had gotten born again, but their spouse was not a Christian, and they were wondering, you know, I'm married to an unbeliever. Maybe that's wrong. Maybe I should just divorce my spouse because they're not saved. And this confused, messed up, misguided bunch of carnal Christians who were getting drunk at communion, who were suing each other, who the church was just chaos, wrote a letter to the Apostle Paul. And they asked him questions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And when we come back tomorrow night, we're going to find out what Paul had to say to that group of people. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we're so thankful. We're thankful because of your love, because of your grace, and because of your mercy. And Lord, we just thank you that even tonight, we can embrace the very words that the Lord Jesus spoke to that woman, that whatever we've done wrong in the past, Lord, you don't condemn us. That Jesus, your blood shed so freely, and your mercy and your grace have flooded into our lives, and you've redeemed us from every mistake of every kind. Lord, human religious thinking may try to say that some sins are forgivable and other sins are unforgivable, and some sins we won't think much about, but other sins we're going to stigmatize people with for the rest of their life. Lord, I thank you that really in this room tonight, there's only one category of people, and that's people who are forgiven. And we thank you that we have that privilege of knowing your forgiveness. But Lord, we also thank you that if there are areas of our life, if there are attitudes, if there are areas of conduct or behavior where the way we're living is not pleasing to you, we also thank you that Jesus not only said, go and sin no more, but we thank you that the precious Holy Spirit has come to live on the inside of us to give us power over sin and to give us power to live righteously. And Father, I just pray in closing, I just pray that any person here tonight that has been hurt, that has been wounded, like we read in Isaiah chapter 54, individuals who were discarded, individuals who were deserted, individuals who were cast away. We just thank you, Lord, that you're our husband, that you've embraced us, that you've taken us in. And Lord, even for individuals here tonight who may be realizing, oh God, I did something to hurt another person. Father, I thank you that you forgive us as well. You not only comfort the innocent, but you forgive the guilty. We thank you for the depth of your grace. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow night.
We pray you'll be greatly blessed as you apply the truths that you've just heard. If you are interested in additional resources or in learning more about Tony Cook Ministries, please contact us at www.tonycook.org or at the address listed on this tape.